So what do we do? What do we do when we disagree? Suppose that you study the scriptures very, very diligently. You devote yourself to prayer, to reflection. You devote yourself to seeking God's will. You search your conscience. You talk to some close friends. You seek out the advice of the pastor. And you come to a conclusion about what a Christian should be able to do or think about something in particular. And when you're done, you feel very comfortable about the conclusion that you have come to. In fact, you think if anybody puts as much effort and time into studying the scriptures and praying about it, of seeking their conscience, they would certainly come to the very same conclusion that I came to. Now suppose you meet another believer and you find out that they have devoted themselves to searching the scriptures and seeking out God's will and praying about a particular issue and search their conscience, and they came to a different conclusion. Can that happen? Well, yes, it happens all the time. What do you do in that situation? Well, you could distance yourself from that person. Sometimes we call into question the sincerity of their faith and their Christian commitment. Or we treat the person as if they're uninformed or unenlightened because they don't come to the same conclusion and hold to the same particular practice or particular beliefs that we do. Now, the passage that we started last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, gives us some great direction on this very topic. If you recall, that chapter dealt with those in the body of Christ who had come to a different conclusion, especially a different conclusion about what was appropriate or inappropriate for the believer to do. Now, last week we looked at the first 6 verses of that chapter. And if you recall, in that particular church there in the city of Corinth, we noted that the main question was whether or not it was acceptable for believers to eat meat that had previously been sacrificed to an idol. Now, believers themselves were not sacrificing to these pagan gods. That would be clearly inappropriate for Christians. In fact, Paul, as he continues the same theme we mentioned last time, that chapter 8 and chapter 10 both deal with this topic of offering or eating of the meats that have been offered to idols. So we know clearly that Christians ought not to be sacrificing to these pagan gods. But the question really is, what about the meat? Can you eat the meats that have been sacrificed to these pagan gods? Now, the issue was an important issue for the city of Corinth. If you recall, much of the meat that was sold in the local butcher shop was meat that had previously been sacrificed to an idol. Or another issue was a friend invites you over for dinner. And this is a friend you've been trying to witness to for some time, and you're trying to build a relationship with them, and they've invited you to their house for dinner. And you go to their house for dinner, and the question is, what if they're offering as food for the evening meat that they had sacrificed to an idol? What do you do? What do you do? These raise all kinds of questions about how we get along, how we face dilemmas. Now, today, we're probably not going to have to wrestle with whether or not we should eat meats that have been sacrificed to an idol. That's not a situation that we face. But there are many similar situations and challenges and struggles that we would have in our Christian life that would be similar to this. We call these sometimes the gray areas, the gray areas of the Christian life. Those places where there's really not a clear answer from the scriptures or a clear directive. And so at the end you have believers, genuine believers, who have different ideas, different practices about these things. And the question becomes, well, how do you handle that? How do you get along with people? Now, the opening verses of chapter 8 We talked about this last week. We talked about how the pagan population in the city of Corinth affirmed many gods and many lords. In fact, we mentioned that there were 16 temples and shrines throughout the city of Corinth. The Temple of Aphrodite and the Temple to Apollo were just two of the most famous ones hosted by the city of Corinth. Now, Paul mentioned that for believers, for Christians, we don't affirm the many gods and the many lords represented by these shrines and temples. We affirm but one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. That was verse 6 in our passage. But Paul goes on in verse 7 to acknowledge that some of the believers were a little shaky on this particular doctrinal position. Now, it's not that they denied the one Father and the one God and the one Lord Jesus Christ. If they did that, they really wouldn't be believers. Rather, it was a matter of not fully denying the reality of the many gods and the pagans. In fact, Paul goes on to explain that this was... Well, let's look at verse 7. Verse 7. But not everyone knows this. Remember in verse 6, he had just talked about the fact that as believers, we affirm only one Lord, Jesus Christ, and one God, the Father. But he says, not everyone knows this. And he's talking about believers here. Not every Christian knows that. Now, we do know that there's no Christian, there's no these gods in reality, but there were some people who had recently come out of this background. Let's go on and look at what Paul says. Some people are still so accustomed to the idols that when they eat food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Here's an example that we talked about last time of different knowledge among Christians. You know, some Christians know that there is no such things in reality as these pagan gods. But there are other Christians who know that there are such gods, but they have just chosen to walk away from those gods, and they did so when they came to believe in Jesus Christ. So they don't have that same level of conviction, that same knowledge. So we've got believers with different ways of understanding things, different perspectives on these things. And because we have this difference in knowledge, we have two groups of Christians, and what they practice and the implications of what they practice are very, very different. In other words, those Christians who know that there's no such things as pagan gods have no difficulty eating the meats that have been sacrificed to these so-called gods, because for them, that meat is sacrificed to gods that do not even exist, and therefore that meat is no different than any other piece of meat. On the other hand, those Christians who to some degree acknowledge some existence to these pagan gods, they will avoid the meat that has been, as they would say, contaminated by being dedicated to these pagan gods. If they were to eat such meat, they would be defiled. Now, as Paul says, they are defiled. Now, they think they are defiled because of the nature of the meat that they're eating. What Paul will say is that they are defiled because they have gone against their conscience and they have done something that they believe is wrong. So, we have this interesting situation here where a particular practice, the eating of meats offered to idols, for some Christians, not a sin, not a problem. There's no reality behind the gods anyway. But for other Christians to eat the same meat, to do the very same thing, would be sin for them. So why do we have this interesting division within the Christian community? It is because some of the believers came out recently from kind of a pagan background. And they've had a difficult time just walking away and shedding the ideas that they had about the reality of these gods from their old lives. And as they become Christians, they still are holding on to some of the same thoughts and ideas. Now, this may be a good place to introduce one more little bit of background information. Last week, we talked about the what they did, and we saved the question of why they did it. If you recall, last week, we talked about, in the what question, we talked about how they would bring the meat or the animal, they bring the animal to the altar, the pagan altar. It was sacrificed. Part of the meat was burned upon the altar. Part of the meat was taken home by the priest who officiated at this sacrifice. Much of that meat was often sold in a butcher shop that was associated with that temple. But then some of the meat was taken home by the worshiper. So now the question is, well, why? Why would the worshiper feel compelled to do this? Well, we discover that one of the reasons that worshipers wanted to consume this meat is they believed that there were evil spirits. And they also believed that one of the ways that evil spirits would get into a person so as to possess that person and harm that person was to attach itself to the food that the person consumed. And so in order to prevent this from happening, the people would eat meats that had been sacrificed to a friendly pagan god. This pagan god, it was believed, would then protect the worshiper from being possessed by any evil spirit. Now, this very idea is actually reflected in the very next passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 8 says here, Paul says, "But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." So this idea of being protected from evil spirits by consuming this food that had been sacrificed to an idol, Paul says, no, that's not the case. We're no closer to God, or we're not any further from God. Now, keep in mind here, and this is an interesting thought, and we'll explore more when we get to chapter 10, Paul does acknowledge the existence of evil spirits. In fact, when we get to chapter 10, he will mention that there is something behind the idol worship there in the city of Corinth. There is demons behind it. So it's interesting. Paul says in chapter 8 that there is no reality to the gods that they're worshiping. But then in chapter 10, he will say that there is indeed some reality there. Instead, it is the reality of the demons behind this. But we'll save that idea till we get to chapter 10, and we'll explore that a little further. Getting back to the why question. Why eat meats that have been sacrificed to an idol? Paul says that the worshiper is not really helped by eating this meat. The meat does not protect them from evil spirits. The only thing that eating meat does is fill your stomach. Paul says that the eating of this food does not bring them near to God. Clearly, Paul wasn't a Baptist. Because any good Baptist knows that there is spiritual benefit to a good church potluck. Let's also relate our passage of this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, to another passage of Scripture that has many similar themes, and as we will see, many similar applications and principles for the Christians. And again, the question is, how do you get along? How do you get along with people who have different opinions or different practices? Now, we've already noted that here in the city of Corinth, the main tension surrounding this meat that had been offered to idols seems to be with believers who had come out of a pagan background. And because of that association, they had some concerns about eating meats because of that background. If you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14 and 15, you discover that the city of Rome, or the church there in the city of Rome, had many of the same tensions and concerns and issues that we see here in Corinth. Although the issues are a little bit different, because if we look at the book of Romans, we discover that this problem for them stems from the Jewish background of some of the believers. Now, I know the Thursday morning woman's Bible study is dealing with this passage right now, so hopefully many of the ladies in this room will be familiar with the many similarities between Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, again, the issues in Rome, the issues in Corinth are not the issues here in Newark. But the thing that we're looking at, the thing we want to explore, is what do you do? What do you do when you and your fellow brother or sister in Christ has a different opinion, has a different practice, and how do you to work out that thing with amongst you? Now, in the city of Rome, the issue was of eating of certain foods, but the issue wasn't necessarily idols worship or meats that have been offered to idol. Instead, we see from the book of Romans that it related more to the Jewish sensitivity over certain foods. In fact, this is what it says in Romans chapter 14, verse 2. It says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Now, there are some Bible scholars that would say that this concern is over the meats that have been offered to idols, but really the main division in Rome is Gentile with Jewish believers, and the Jewish believers are the ones that had the objection, so it may be more just general food issues related to the dietary laws that the Jewish people had before they became believers. Another division we have there in the city of Rome is the significance of certain days. Again, it's a very significant situation with those coming from a Jewish background. In fact, this is what we read in the book of Romans, chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. So just in looking at that passage, we see again so many parallels and similarities between the city in Rome and Romans chapter 14 and 15, and here our passage this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And again, the applications that Paul has for these two churches and for our church as well shares many of the similarities. And what is the application? It's simply this. When it comes to the gray areas of the Christian life, our concern must be how we show love and concern for our fellow believer in Christ, rather than insisting that we know best and that we should be allowed to do in any given situation what we think we should be able to do. Let's go back to Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. This is what Paul says. He says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block for the weak. Now, three things we want to explore. Our freedom in Christ, this idea of the stumbling block, and who is it that is the weak? Let's start with the freedom. We are free in Christ. Christ came to set us free from those things that would hold us captive. He set us free from our bondage to sin. He set us free from the heavy religious load that had grown up around the idea that our righteousness before God was dependent on doing all the right things. Now keep in mind, God did not lower his standards of right conduct when he sent Jesus to provide salvation for us. Rather, Christ was able to fulfill the law completely. Thus, when we put our faith and our trust in him, we are united with him. And the work that Christ did on the cross is imputed to us so that we now stand in a right relationship with Christ, with God through Christ. So, Christ does set us free. He sets us free from our sins. He sets us free from the burden that we would bear, if we had to live up to the law. In fact, the New Testament points to many of the religious practices that came to an end with the coming of Christ, such as the dietary laws and the regulations concerning the sacrificial system. Those things were set aside because Christ fulfilled the law and brought to an end the things that these Old Testament religious codes symbolized. So, in Christ, now in Christ, we have been reconciled to the Father, and we now have freedom. Freedom from the things that in the past had burdened us down. What about the stumbling block? Now, a stumbling block is that thing that would cause someone to stumble or to fall. I think we could say that the Pharisees, for example, created many stumbling blocks for the people. As we see there in the accounts of the Gospels, placing heavy burdens on them. Stumbling blocks are those things that would discourage us, those that would cause us to turn away from God rather than to him. Now, it's really a sad thing when we ourselves stumble over a stumbling block. But what's even more tragic is when we are the ones who are creating stumbling blocks for others. That's what Paul's warning about in our passage this morning. In fact, we think back to the Gospels, and Jesus' confrontations with the Pharisees many times was over the very same thing. The Pharisees were creating stumbling blocks for the people who were seeking God, and Jesus had strict words of warning for the Pharisees, and Paul shares that thought with us today. He is encouraging us to be very, very careful that we not create stumbling blocks for others. What about the weak? What does Paul mean by the weak in this passage? Truthfully, the word weak is a little bit misleading. When we think of the word weak, we generally think of someone who is spiritually weak. They don't give a lot of attention to prayer. They don't come to worship that often. They fall into sin many times. But that's not what Paul means by the word weak in this passage. In fact, in Romans 14 and 15, he uses the very same word. And again, the very same idea. He is not talking about what we generally think of as people who are spiritually weak. What Paul means, both here and in Romans 14 and 15, by weak is those who do not recognize the freedoms that they have in Christ. So really, we don't have here in our passage a contrast between spiritually strong Christians and spiritually weak Christians. What we really have is a contrast between Christians who fully grasp the freedoms they have in Christ versus Christians who are not real sure about that, and they don't recognize the freedoms that they have in Christ. Now, in the city of Corinth, we noted that the focus is whether or not they can eat the meats that have been offered to idols. Some of the believers said, oh yeah, you can certainly eat that meat. Since there are no real gods behind the idols, that meat is like any other meat, and so eat up. Other Christians, however, said, not too sure. I'm uncertain about that. And so, therefore, I am not going to eat meats that have been offered to idols. In fact, think about it this way. If the believers who were unsure about the idols, if they were indeed spiritually weak in the traditional sense of the word, they probably wouldn't even care. They wouldn't care. And they would eat the meat because they're hungry, even if its association with idol worship contaminated it. But that's not what we see here. What we see here in the so-called weak Christians is the fact that they're being very, very cautious, and they don't want to do anything that could be considered wrong. In fact, again, it's the same thing we have in the book of Romans 14 and 15. Those believers who are called the weak are those that are very, very concerned and conscientious. They're coming out of a Jewish background, and they are uncomfortable with certain foods or want to recognize certain days. So the truth is, these believers who are called weak in Romans 14 and 15 and who are called weak in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 are actually those believers with very strong religious convictions. And so really the idea of a weak Christian, as we traditionally understand it, would not characterize them. So I guess we could probably simplify this by saying we have the meat eaters and the non-meat eaters. Let's go back now and look at that passage again. Again, chapter 8, verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, be careful that the exercise of your freedom in Christ does not cause someone who does not share your convictions and therefore doesn't have the same freedoms that you have, that doesn't cause them to fall into sin because they see you doing something and then they try to copy your actions. In fact, Paul puts it this way in the next verse, verse 10. He says, "For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in a idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols?" Now, we do have freedom in Christ. But what we really need is love. Love for our brothers. We explored this topic at the beginning of chapter 8 last week. We noted that Paul draws this wonderful contrast between knowledge and love, and he says that at the end of the day, love has priority over knowledge, and what we need is not more knowledge, but more love. We mentioned that when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we will see Paul's same explanation where love has priority over the spiritual gifts. Now, spiritual gifts are important. They're valuable. They build up the body of Christ. But Paul reminds us that what has priority over spiritual gifts is our love. Our love. And now as we turn to our passage today, what we'll see here, again, that love has priority, and love has priority over our freedoms in Christ. Paul puts it this way in the book of Romans, chapter 15. Again, similar themes to what we're looking at today. Paul says in that verse, "If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died." Paul says almost the identical thing back in our passage for this morning, our 1 Corinthians chapter 8 passage. Let's look now at verses 11 and 12. He says, "For this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." When you sin against your brother in this way, you wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Love for our brothers. Love for our brothers is to have priority over the exercise of our freedom. In fact, true freedom is the freedom to act in love and to choose the good for your brother over merely doing what you think you have the freedom to do. You are free to eat meats that have been offered to idols, but you are also free not to eat. Last week we stated that those who know that there is no reality behind these gods do not sin by eating the meats offered to the idols, but that those who understand or are unsure about the reality, if they were to eat, they did indeed sin. But then we want to add one little aspect here. The believer who is strong or who has a recognition of his freedom, if he eats the meat in such a way as to be a stumbling block to his weaker brother, then that becomes sin. In fact, Paul in this passage says he is sinning both against the brother and sinning against Christ for whom, Christ who died for that brother. So we see here that true freedom allows us to do and not to do because of our love for our brother in Christ. The strong are not entirely free until they are free to forego the exercise of their freedom for the sake of their brother in Christ. And that doesn't mean we should resent or look down upon our weaker brother. In fact, that's a key theme from Romans 14 and 15. Paul encourages the believers there, don't look down on your brother for whom you are foregoing your freedoms. No, we need to simply love them. We need to simply love them. Paul closes this chapter 8, with this wonderful statement, bringing it to kind of a close. He says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. So the basic message of our passage this morning is not whether or not Christians can eat meats that have been offered to idols. The basic message is that our concern for our brother, our love for our brother, is to have priority over our freedoms in Christ. Love has priority over knowledge. Love has priority over our spiritual gifts. Love has priority over our freedoms in Christ. Love has priority over our pet doctrines. Love has priority over our favorite practices. Love has priority over our own style of music. Love has priority over all these things. The basic message is not what we can do, but what we do not have to do because of our love for our brother in Christ. There are, in the Christian life, many gray areas. That does not mean that we are therefore to do what we want to do because we are entitled to our own opinions and no one can challenge us and no one should be allowed to hinder us from believing what we want or practicing what we want. But instead, it is an opportunity to allow our brother in Christ, our love for our brother in Christ, to put a limit on our freedom. John MacArthur, in addressing this passage, offers some helpful suggestions for guiding us in our freedom. This is what he writes. In deciding about whether or not to participate in any behavior that is doubtful, we could say to hold a position on any of these gray areas of life, there are a few principles that we should follow, and here they are. First of all, excess. We're to ask ourselves, is the activity or habit really necessary? Or is it merely just an extra, something that isn't that important? Is it one of the core things that we really need to affirm? Now again, we're talking about gray areas, but there are some issues that are really black and white. There are some core values or core issues or core doctrines that we do want to embrace and not budge on. But what we're considering right now, is it one of the things that could be something that is really an extra? Secondly, is it expedient? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable or expedient. Is what I want to do helpful, useful, or just desirable? Something I like to do or something I want to do. Number three, emulation. Reading from 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So the question really isn't, is it permissible? The real question is it good? Is it beneficial? Is it right? Is it really helping my brother in Christ? Example. Am I setting a good example? Am I setting the right example? Especially for a weak brother or sister. We are to be able to emulate Christ, to be, I think Paul says at the end of chapter 11, follow me as I follow Christ. Are we able to be emulated, to set a good example? What about evangelism? Is my testimony going to be helped or hindered? Will unbelievers be drawn to Christ or turned away from Christ by what I am doing? Will it help me conduct myself, as Colossians says, with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity? What about edification? Will I be built up and matured in Christ? Will I be spiritually stronger, more mature? Colossians, or actually 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. And finally, exaltation. Will the Lord be lifted up and exalted by what I do? God's glory and exaltation should be the supreme purpose behind everything we do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So there are going to be times and situations where we have different understandings, different knowledge. We may want to practice certain things or believe and affirm certain things. What we need to do is love all people and allow our love to guide our knowledge. Allow love to guide our freedoms in Christ. Allow love to permeate the exercise of our spiritual gifts. These are all themes that Paul is dealing with here in his letter to 1 Corinthians. And all along, whatever topic he's dealing with, our freedoms in Christ, our knowledge about Christ, or the exercise of our spiritual gifts, he reminds us time and time again, all of these things are to be under the umbrella of our deep love for Christ and our deep love for our brother in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you so loved us that you gave yourself for us, brought us back into fellowship with the Father. Father, as we walk through the Christian life, as we think on our freedoms in Christ, think of our understanding of the Christian faith, as we exercise and think about serving others with our spiritual gifts, our desire is to always exercise those things in the context of love, true love for our brother. Help us never to become a stumbling block to our brother because we insist on doing things our own way, but rather help us, we pray, that we would put our brother's spiritual health above our own spiritual exercises. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.